this evening to the book of Ephesians. I'd like to begin the study of this book. We just finished Philippians. It's not just because it's the next page, but because I've never preached through the book of Ephesians, and I don't anticipate that during the time between now and the finish, I will grow and expand in my abilities. I think more likely I'll diminish. And so I'd like to take it with the energy that I still have and decide to say I do not feel equal to the task, but I feel desirous of entering it. And may the Lord help us in it. I don't want to begin in the ordinary way, however. The ordinary way is to do a large background on the city of Ephesus and Paul's involvement at Ephesus. And really, that's a fascinating study. I'm not going to do this, but it's a fascinating study. As I looked up Paul in Ephesus, just Googled that, there were one article after another telling the wonderful things. And one of the articles, I don't remember which one I clicked, it had 17 pages. Now, I didn't read the whole thing, but I thought, my, there's a great deal to consider there. And just when you think about Paul and Ephesians, you realize there are wonderful things that happened in Ephesus. And there's a long ministry that he had there. And one of the most wonderful things is something I just love to get to when I used to teach the 7th and 8th grade Bible, when you get the whole gathering of people that gather into the great assembly and they're affirming Artemis, the god of the Ephesians, and against Paul, who's been antagonism has been stirred up against him. And they all get thousands of people in the thing saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And really, they don't know why they're there. But they go on for hours, and they can't stop them as they chant, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, and all of that because of the way in which people were stirred up by the ministry of Paul. And when you had Paul, the silversmiths were against him there because he was teaching people to throw away idols and to serve the living God. And my, there are interesting things concerning Ephesus, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to begin this study with that. Not in that way at all, but I certainly encourage you to think again of the wonderful experiences that Paul had there. But I think in the way we do approach it, you'll see why I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to deal with the cultural background. I really would like us to look at just the text itself, not go to the Bible study books or to the discussion of biblical times and the cultural things that sometimes we're encouraged to study. I don't want to despise them because they're awfully interesting. But that is not anything to do necessarily with what God's given us in Ephesians. And I want us to see that. I really want to look at the first two verses of Ephesians, and I really would like us to see 16 things in the first two verses. And that's really where I'd like to go tonight. It's not exactly that I have 16 points, but there are 16 things that I think wonderful to see in the first two verses here. And so that's what I would like to do tonight and see whether in all of this God will, in a wonderful way, prepare us for what he has for us in the book of Ephesians. We're not going anywhere else but the Bible, not going to the history books, not going to the scholars who have discovered, not going to the archaeologists, going to the Bible. And we want to see what can we get from this passage, these words, that God would say to our hearts tonight. And that really is a good attitude to have any time we study the Bible. What will God say to me in these words? Not a bad way to approach the Bible any time. What does God have to say to me in these words? Well, that's really how we're going to try to approach it. And I think there's at least 16 things. But I'd like us to look at the passage, looking at the words, valuing them, not blocking out what we already know, remembering what we already know, but basically letting the words themselves speak to us tonight. So that's our intention tonight, and I'll read the two verses that we're looking at, and then we'll ask the Lord to be with us. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We know, O Lord, that these are the words of God. And in your providence, you brought us to consider them in this place at this time. And we pray you'll be with us. Would you take the things of Christ, reveal them to us? Would you open our minds and hearts? Would you instruct us and teach us in the way that we should go? We know every word of God is inspired and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Will you use these words in some way in our lives in order that we might benefit from the study of your word? We bow before you, O Lord. We look to you. We open our hearts to you. And we pray that you'll give us your Spirit according to your promise to give the Spirit to them that ask. Enable him to exalt Christ in our eyes and so win us to him. Bless us, Lord, we pray, and grant us your Spirit in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing we see when we start with the word Paul is we realize that the church speaks to us. We realize that God, in his word, speaks to us, and we look to him directly to reveal to us and help us to understand. And sometimes, maybe it happens more in America than in other countries, the idea is me and God, that's the issue. But God used men. God used Paul. Could God have shown upon the television screen of my mind the truth he wanted me to know? Well, of course he could. Could he have spoken quietly in the inner person and revealed truth to me? Well, of course he could. He did to Paul. He did to those that were chosen of God to reveal the word. He showed them himself in remarkable ways, sometimes in dreams, sometimes in what seemed perhaps to be audible words. He did little Samuel. He said, Samuel. It was audible. Sounded like it was Eli. Could he speak in such a way? Of course he could. Could he give us marvelous visions of God's truth? Well, of course he could. He did it for those that revealed it. Ezekiel had marvelous visions of wonderful things that are amazing for us to see. God could do that. God could do that for you. These men weren't so special in the sense that God did something for them he couldn't do to you. But he doesn't. He uses instruments to bring God's truth to us. He uses the church. Paul is a person. Is a Christian. And God used Paul to speak his word to our hearts. And it's well to remember that, because it's a mistake to just say, I really don't need the church. What I need is God's word and prayer, and I'll understand it all. Well, maybe you won't, because God hasn't given the same kind of promises to your visions and your inner feelings that he's given to his word. It's his word that he blesses, and he brought his word to us through men. Paul's a man. Of course, it's wonderful to think what it meant when Paul said, Paul wrote it. And who was this Paul? Well, there we bring in all we know about Paul. And he's a wonderful and amazing person, gone through many experiences and taught the reality of God in remarkable ways. Went through much suffering. Even from the beginning, he was told the many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And he knew that from the start, and his whole life was suffering and with rejection. But he held on, and he continued to draw closer and closer to Christ. And the name Paul reminds us that he's sent to God to the Gentiles. I mean, we know Paul was Saul of Tarsus, and we know that he was valedictorian of his class, and he was an expert on things Jewish, and knew the whole Old Testament, memorized vast portions of it, and studied and understood the depths of the Old Testament. And then God, in his mercy and his wisdom, doesn't send him to the Jews. He sends him to the Gentiles, who don't care about those things. And who does he send to the Jews as the apostle to the Jews? Peter. What did he know? I mean, obviously, he was a man that loved God and knew the scriptures in the Old Testament, but did he have the credentials to go to the Jews? He didn't have the credentials, but God sent him to the Jews. And Paul had all the credentials to go to the Jews, and he went to the Gentiles because God sent him. He was an apostle. He was one that God sent, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So God sent Paul, and God chose who he'd go to. And we know him as Paul, especially because there's that point in his missionary journey where he clearly stops being referred to as Saul and starts being referred to as Paul. And somehow that has something to indicate a going to the Gentiles of a person that was so suited to go to the Jews. Well, we know that's the case. So everything Paul says is filled with the scriptures, and it speaks to us. I mean, the whole Bible speaks to us. And the Old Testament doesn't just speak to the Jews, and the New Testament to the Gentiles. No, the whole Bible speaks to us. But it's very interesting that God took this one, expert in the Jews, expert in things Jewish, and sent into us Gentiles to teach us. Makes us open and appreciative of what he has to say. And we're amazed. Paul. You see, all that we know already about Paul is wonderfully enriching to it. It's not like I've already said we don't go to the Bible study books. Well, we have gone to those, and we have a lot. And we can turn to our own Bibles and see Paul and see so much about it. It reminds me the church speaks to me. It's not just that God comes in some vision. No, God speaks to me from his word through human beings. It's no problem to say when you say God wrote the word, you don't have to say that God did it by some miraculous dictation that moved the hand mysteriously in a spiritual experience. No, he used the abilities and the understanding and the thinking of human beings to make clear the word of God to us. And it's Paul that gives this word. So we appreciate even at the start that the church speaks to me. And I am not independent of human beings. They are the ones that God chose to use to reveal his word. And we thank him that he uses men to speak to men. But it's God speaking to me. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. Well, you know the word apostle means a sent one, but a sent one with authority. An apostle, as you trace through what that is in the Bible, is someone who speaks with the authority of God. What he says are God's words. And that's the power of that word apostle. There are denominations that want to keep apostles in their hierarchy, so they put a place for apostles. But sometimes when they do that, they indicate to you, well, we don't mean that this person has a revelation of God. We mean apostle with a small a, and Paul is apostle with a large a. Well, in this context, it's got small a. The Bible doesn't really make that distinction. Some people who want to have apostles in their church. And, of course, there's so much reason to realize and observe that Paul himself was the last of the apostles. Last of all, Christ was revealed to me. Well, this is an apostle, one sent, in a special position of revelation from God to speak the words of God. And Paul was very clear in knowing that the things he writes to are the commandments of God. He says it in so many words. And so when we see an apostle of Christ, it wasn't the only one, an apostle. There were 12 apostles. One abandoned the faith, and Matthias was put in his place. So really, with Paul, there were 13. We think about all that and what that signifies to us. But Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know Paul is the church, human being, speaking to me, but it's God speaking. And the words that I receive have the authority of the word of God. Well, that's a good thing to remember as you open a new book. Remembering that God used men to reveal it to me, and it has the authority of Almighty God, because Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. His message was Christ Jesus. Christ, the one that was sent of God, the anointed one. The one that God spoke of from the beginning, always intending to send one, a sent person, one sent, one set apart as a purpose. Christ, the messenger, anointed one that God was sent. We remember Jesus anointing at the baptism, anointed by the Spirit in that wonderful way, and God anointed him to send him forth, the Christ. And Christ was that one. We remember often and enjoy remembering that Christ is the one that from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end, he is the center. He is the focus. The message is about Christ. And Christ's message when he was on earth was, come to me. He's the one that God has anointed for the purpose of salvation. Well, it's Christ Jesus. Well, of course, we all remember that Jesus means Savior. You call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So we come for the appointed one that God has sent to save us. To remember that is wonderful when we open a new book of the Bible. God sent Jesus, the anointed one. He purposed from the beginning to send Jesus to save us. And so we realize that this is part of God's means saving us, of bringing us from darkness to light. Well, it could do that. There are passages in the Bible that do that, and every part in some way can help to that end. But our salvation is not just come to Jesus and do nothing. It's be conformed to the image of Christ. We're saved by God transforming us into the image of Christ. And so Jesus is our Savior. took away our sin and saved us and rescued us from judgment, but cleanses us of all the things that are unpleasant and ugly in God's sight, and makes us like himself and conforms us that we might one day display the glory of Jesus for all eternity. He's our Savior. He saved us from this corrupt world and brought us into a relationship with himself. And all of this accomplishing under Paul's hand by the will of God. It's exactly what God wanted to do. His exact intention was to raise up Paul to declare Jesus Christ in order that we might be saved. Jesus is the one appointed for God from eternity that he might be the means, and Paul was intended by God to be the instrument whereby you and I would be saved. And it's by the will of God that we'd be saved. Well, those are some of the ideas. The church speaks to me. God speaks to me. His ordained way. Well, as he speaks to me, the next phrase, to the saints. He says it's to the saints. It's to us. And God calls us saints. Well, it's good to remember that as we begin to turn our ears to hear what he has to say in the book of Ephesians. He's speaking to the saints, the holy ones. We're not very holy, except that he's made us holy. He has cleansed us. He has made us his own. He's taken away our sin. We've trusted in him. It's to those that have believed in Jesus and been cleansed of their sin. We're saints, not in ourselves by any means, but we are, in his eyes, pure and holy. We're holy ones. And, of course, saint means set apart ones. There's who we are. Well, it's good when you turn to the Bible, not just to see who God is, but who are you? And of course, you're one that needs the salvation that God has to bring and gives us in Christ. But in Christ, we're saints. We're holy ones in God's eyes. He's taken away our sin. He's cleansed us. He's received us as if we'd never sinned. Remember the way people use the term justification. He treats me just as if I'd never sinned. I'm justified just as if I'd never sinned. Well, that's holy. And that's, of course, we're called to serve Christ. We're called to be set apart. And so the saints, called to be saint holy ones, is that idea of set apart and holy. And we come to God and say, Lord, you have cleansed me of my sin, and you have worked in my heart a desire to serve you. I'm a saint, and I'm a set apart one for your service. That kind of attitude helps us to appreciate what he has to say to us. It's not just knowing who God is, it's knowing who we are. And of course we know we're sinners and that we're under the judgment of God, but Jesus is our Savior. And so we're saved sinners. We're people who have been loved by Jesus, loved by God, and drawn to be his holy ones, set apart to serve him. Now to them he's going to speak. That's the wonderful background of the book of Ephesians. Well, it says, to the saints in Ephesus. Now we'll get to Ephesus. Is that terribly significant that it's Ephesus as you read this book? You'll see that in the content of the book, it's got nothing to do with Ephesus. That's why I'm hesitant to enjoy expounding and studying the culture and the background and the city of Ephesus and all of those things. Those are awfully interesting, but they have nothing to do with this book. Nothing at all. None of the events that I remember in terms of Ephesus have anything to do with this place. In fact, some of the oldest copies... Now, I'm getting to looking at something other than just what's in the Bible, but this is one thing that was interesting to me. Some of the oldest copies that we have of Ephesus don't say Ephesus. They say Laodicea. But we don't know it is the book, the epistle to the Laodiceans. Well, why would it have a Laodicea on it? Well, because somehow it went from Ephesus to Laodicea. When the New Testament books, when the epistles came to any church, they read it, then they copied it, then they sent it on. Now, they always copied it when they read it. They read it, and somebody who was able to copy it, they had their own copy. They send it on. And that church reads it, copies it, sends it on. Now, the name of who it goes to changes because there were churches to whom Paul was sending these letters, and it went from one to the other, and they always read it, copied it, sent it on. And maybe other people wanted to copy it. And so we have in the archaeological finds many, many manuscripts of the Bible, of the New Testament, many manuscripts. They don't all agree perfectly because they were copied by hand and they were copied under strange circumstances, so there may be some places where there's slight variations. We don't have a text that God has given us, the Bible, and it's perfect. Well, I mean, the word is perfect, but we don't have a perfect copy. It's the original manuscripts we're looking for. How do you know what the original manuscripts had in it? Well, you know by taking all the copies you have and looking at all the agreement. And now and again, there might be a different spelling. But if among 20 copies there's one different spelling, you know which was the original. It's not that somebody messed it up 20 times. Well, that's the way you study the Old Testament text to find out, or the New Testament text, to see what was the original. You've got a multitude of copies, and you can get at what the original was, and we're certain about what it was. A few cases where you have to say, it's a little bit of a question. Was it this or this? But it's amazing how we have a reliable copy. Well, these are there's no particular significance to Ephesus, and nothing in the book indicates anything that has to do with, remember what we did when we came such and such. Some books do that. Ephesus doesn't. It doesn't refer. Philippians refers to things, but Ephesus doesn't refer to things elsewhere that happened. Remember this when I came to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is a different kind of book, and it doesn't have those references. And so there's a sense in which it doesn't matter that it's to Ephesus. It's to some particular city. Ephesus is one of them. Every other one it was sent to was one of them. Laodicea was one, and others. Every one was one. Do you know there's another one that we could add? And take out Ephesus there and say, to the saints in Northumberland, Pennsylvania, the faithful in Christ. The very reason why we don't have it nailed down to one place is to remind us that it's for us. God sends it to us. And that's a good thing to remember. God sent it to the Ephesians, yes. But he sent it to me. I'm to hear this word. It's in his wonderful mercy he has preserved it and guided it and directed it and brought it into press, on a press to be printed out, and I get a copy, and I open it, and it's to me. This is to the saints in Ephesus. Well, it's in the saints in Northumberland, Pennsylvania, that are sent. And it says in a particular place for the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. God's looking at me as faithful. Well, let me be faithful then. God looks at you as faithful. That's what he calls you, faithful in Christ Jesus, full of faith, believing, trusting, full of confidence and trust in God, this trust. He looks to you as those that have believed the truth, you're faithful in that sense. Those that are determined to maintain the truth, you're faithful in that sense. Well, that's the ones he's talking about. Are you in that position? Is that where your mind and heart is? Faithful in Christ Jesus, believing the truth as it is revealed, and committed to stick with it. Well, those are the ones he's written to, and those are the ones that the book of Ephesians will speak powerfully to, the ones that believe the truth and the ones that are committed to hold on to it. And he's speaking to us tonight, and we're thankful. He calls us to faithfulness. He sees me in Christ. Now, here again, there are times that the studies that you look at and the commentaries, they do some of the work that you could do yourself. And I'll say something about this, faith sees me in Christ, somebody else did the work. Somebody else counted the number of times in the book of Ephesians the concept of being in Christ occurs. It may be the exact words in Christ, or it may be the concept of being in Christ. How many times does it occur in Ephesians? If we know that, then we have an idea of whether it was an important theme. 23 times were given that the concept of being in Christ. Now that makes us think of what we know about being in Christ. It's knowing him personally, being born again by his Spirit, and having a connection with him, that he is the vine and we are the branches. We're in Christ. We have the life of Christ within us. It's the saints in Christ. That's why we're saints. That's why we're called together. We're saints in Christ, joined to the same vine, having the same life. That's what the reality is if we're Christians. It's wonderful to remember I am in Christ. And the Spirit of God working in me is God's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And now he's the vine and I'm the branch. Those ideas are good to remember when we realize he's about to feed me and nourish me and strengthen me and it's because I'm in Christ. If I were not in Christ, then I would not really benefit from these things unless they were used to bring me to Christ. The in Christ is because I'm connected with him. And so God's gathered us together and he speaks to us, and we are the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful truth to remember when we gather to hear the word. I am a Christian. I am connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's appointed a means whereby I will be fed and strengthened, and now I have the privilege of enjoying and experiencing that means. It all creates a kind of a wonder, an ambience of excitement and joy in the thought that God is going to speak to me. That's the kind of thing that if we had that more when we came to the gathering of God's people, we'd have more of the experience, and God would speak to us more. It's an attitude he'd have us to have. Well, he calls us to faithfulness. He sees us as being in Christ, and he mentions that in the whole book 23 times. Obviously, it's important that we are in Christ, and we'll look at that as we pass through. So those are the way he addresses us. He sees us in Christ. He prays for grace. Notice how he goes on to say, this is something he does in other books, and we see it frequently. It's on Paul's heart, but he's praying for grace. He's praying that you will have grace. Now, is he praying that God will love you? Unworthy as you are, that God will put his love upon you? No. He's not praying that God will love you unworthy as you are. You already are loved by him. He already did love you. By grace, he saved you. He opened your eyes to see, not because of anything in yourself, but because of his purpose to love you, even though you didn't deserve it. That already happened. That's mentioned that we're in Christ, it says. We're already saved. We're already faithful. So that he would be praying that we will find favor in God's eyes, that would be silly to say that. Because we have favor in his eyes. It already is the case. When he prays for us to have grace, he's not speaking that God would somehow show you mercy though you don't deserve it. He has shown you mercy and you don't deserve it. But when he prays for grace, I always appreciate the other definition that I remember receiving years and years ago, and have tested it again and again, and I've been very confident with it as being a very good definition of what he means by grace, and that is the desire and power to do the will of God. And in that, Peter prays that we'll grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Now, would be growing in grace growing in the unmerited favor of God? That doesn't increase. That is everything in self. It means grow in the desire and power to serve God. That in me that makes me want to serve God, and that which gives me the power to do so. There's the grace of God working in me. And I know that since that was shared with me many years ago, and I've often considered a passage that talks about grace and wondering, which definition is it? Is it the unmerited favor of God, or is it the desire and power to do the will of God? And many places I've found great help in seeing that's what asking for grace is. God, give me grace. Work in me the full desire and the power to serve you. And that's what I would suggest that Paul is praying for. He's not praying for that God will love me. He's praying that God will increase in me a desire and power to do the will of God. He says grace. Grace and peace to you. Well, I already have peace with God through Christ as well. But I don't always live with a proper sense of peace of God. There are times that I find struggling within myself, things that don't bring me closer to God, don't bring me at peace with God. And there's ways in which I make choices that I'm really fighting God, and I have to deal with that again and again. I'm fighting. I'm not at peace with God because I want it my way. And so the peace is shaken because I don't get what I want. And so Paul's praying for peace. Stop fighting. Stop wanting your way. Stop pouting because you didn't get what you wanted. Stop resisting God. Peace. That kind of peace with God. Certainly not that my sins are paid for and taken away. Paul's not praying that God will somehow take away my sin. He has taken away my sin. But there is within me that which fractures the peace that I have with God. And he would say, pray for peace, that I'll come to peace with God. And of course, peace with one another as well. Peace with other people. Peace with all men. God's desire is that I live at peace with all men, so far as it's possible with me, live at peace with all men. So that's the peace he's talking about, the peace between people and the peace with him, that I'm not resisting what he's doing in my life. I'm what one of the translations talks about, keeping in step with the Spirit. And that was an important enough idea that J.I. Packer wrote a book on keeping peace with in pace with the Spirit. Keep pace with the Spirit. And that's a matter of peace. Being at peace with God and relating to him with a willingness and a thankfulness. We're peace, praying for peace. When he prays for grace and peace, he's praying for the desire and power to do the will of God and that I might live at peace with him and with one another. That's what he's praying for. That's what he wants to see. We saw that so clearly in Philippians, where praying for Euodia and Syntyche to agree. There's such a need for peace among the people of God. They must live in peace, or it fractures and hurts what God intends in his church. And if we find there's any person that we have a hard time getting along with, we have to try to get along with them. Help one another to get along with them and somehow accept them and receive them and not take into account a wrong suffered and suffer long and be kind. And all those statements of what being love is, that's what we need to do, because that's the way of peace with others. And we can go back to the passage in Corinthians and be told how we live at peace. Well, that's what Paul's desiring. He's going, his overall desire, his fundamental, his underlying desire is that we'll know the desire and power to live to live for God and peace with God, not fighting him and wanting our own way, and not fighting with others, but embracing them as brothers in Christ who are as bad as we are, but we can bear with them and are happy that they can bear with us. He's praying for peace. And it says peace from God our Father. He reminds us that it's our Father. You know, there's something we don't do as a church that I don't even know why. Baptists don't do it. I don't know why. When we gather together, we don't say the Lord's Prayer. Now, we do know the Lord's Prayer, because if a group gather says the Lord's Prayer, we say it. We know it. We always wonder whether to say trespasses or debts. We had seen a thing on Lord's Prayer, and Moeller mentioned debts was a more appropriate one, so forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We know that that's the... But we all know it. Why don't we say it? I'll tell you. I don't know. But we don't. Baptists don't do that. It's good we know it, and maybe it would be good for us to do it, because this is from God our Father, and it does remind us that God is our Father. We are children of God, with one Father drawing near. The beauty of that family relationship that we have with God is wonderful. And it says, from God our Father. So I come to this passage and I say, God, my Father, wants to speak to me. That sense of connection, love, and appreciation of him. And it says, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's wonderful to look over those words, Lord, my Master, Christ. Well, to remember, when he's the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just the first, middle, and last name of Jesus. No, it's the Lord, the Master of my life. Jesus, the one that continually cleanses me of my sin, my Savior, Christ, the one appointed by God for that very purpose, in order that these things might be accomplished in me. And so I come, grace, says grace and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my Master, he's my Savior. He's God's appointed way of my coming to him. Well, those things are that's pretty much of the 16 things I thought to mention. I did think to mention that it's obvious in grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul recognizes the equality of Jesus and God. Our Father and Jesus Christ are God. We know that the Spirit of God is God, and we're reminded of the Trinity, even as he closes this. He's desiring these things from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that it's through the Spirit of God that these things come about. So we're reminded, these words that we have from Ephesians are from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we long for the Spirit to make them real and live to us. Well, these things prepare us then to see, what does he have to say to us? What is God bringing us in Ephesians? And we know that some of them are just wonderful, and they're expanding our understanding and appreciation of God. Our minds need to expand, to appreciate. He wants that we understand the height and depth and breadth and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. We know that's coming. Well, it's coming to those who he's speaking to. And we can look at this and say, praise God that I'm among that group. Praise God that I am a child of God. I am one to whom God speaks. God uses human beings to speak, but it's God speaking. God's appointed Paul. He was a human being, but God is speaking to me. I'm coming in such a way. It's his ordained way. I remember that as I open this book. This is God's way, his intention. God sees me in Christ. How I long to be more and more every day, one who is in Christ, and all that I know that means. I'm called to faithfulness. God desires in me a growth in desire and power to live, to do the will of God, and peace with God. Not fighting him and demanding my own way, but willing for him to guide me, and peace with one another. There can't be wrangling between Christians. It ruins everything. It hurts. It destroys. It's not right. And we have to say, Lord, give me grace that those things might be, that I might be the kind of person that can receive what you have to say to me. Well, may God work those things in us and help us to benefit from what he's got to for us in the book of Ephesians. And may God fill us with his Holy Spirit and make this book real and alive and full for us. As I close, I'd like us to pray together using the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day thy daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.